Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. There are times where things just happen to catch your interest. And this is this message is based off of one of those times. As I was listening to a few different messages and thinking upon the Gospel of John, it struck me why John included this miracle, as to why he did it. And we'll see as we go through why that would seem strange to someone, but think upon this. John only gives us 7 miracles in his book, in the Gospel, and this is one of them. And so we'll talk in a little bit about how he potentially structured his book, but just to think upon that there are reasons for everything that the Word of God gives us, everything that God has revealed unto us, and there is a reason for this miracle as to exactly what the Lord is showing us. We're looking at the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I don't think this is a very confusing passage, but it is good for us to think upon the points that are taking place. So there's a marriage. This marriage is taking place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus has been invited, as well as Mary, as well as his disciples. And they've all gone to this marriage. Now, I have heard said before that this must have been an affair that was put on by people without much resources. And I have to say that I don't agree with that. Because if Mary's invited, and Jesus is invited, and his disciples are invited, who were not living in the same town, not from the same exact town or village, that means it's drawing from a wider area. And if that's the case, that means that they know a good deal of people, and have gathered a good deal of people together. Now, when you think about this far-ranging affair, the reason I would say that it is something that has done by more well-off people, is when they run out of wine, it is not because they didn't have enough money to buy the wine. It's most likely because they had more people, and they had more people staying longer. In today's world, we have a wedding will take place, and they'll have a reception, and then it's over the same day. The wedding, the ceremony, and the reception take place the same day. That's not the way it was in the days of the scriptures. A wedding feast would take place, and that wedding feast would sometimes last a week. And the bridegroom was the one responsible to provide for all of the guests that were there. And so this takes place, and for some reason, maybe they've stayed longer, but in any case, they have run out of wine. And Mary comes to Jesus to let her know that they've run out of wine. Now, in some way, Mary must be connected to the people, connected to those who are being married, because she is concerned about the fact that they've run out of wine. And not only that, we'll see that she actually says to the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you to do, and the servants respond. and to obey what she says. There would be no reason for that to take place unless Mary was somehow connected with those that were getting married. And so Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And when Jesus responds, he responds with two phrases that I think most of the time I have just read past. I haven't really taken much note of. But they're very odd phrases to respond to Mary like this. So when Mary comes to him and they've run out of wine, she's saying that with an expectation that Jesus is going to do something about the fact that they've run out of wine. That's the only reason she's come to Jesus. And Jesus responds. He says, what have I to do with you? And he doesn't say mom. He doesn't say mother. He says, woman, what have I to do with you? Now that's a strange thing for a son to be saying to his mother, isn't it? So Jesus does this, and I think what he's doing here is putting some distance between the family relationship. You see, this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is when he is starting to do the work that he came down to do. He's going to be performing miracles. He's going to be teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's going to be drawing men to himself, and he is going to go and die on the cross. And I think this is the beginning of that separation. He's no longer thinking about himself as the son of Mary. He is the Son of God. And so he is trying to make it, in her mind, have that separation as well. And you can even think to when he is upon the cross, and he looks at Mary, and he says, behold, your son. And he's referring to John. And he says to John, behold, your mother. And he's saying, okay, now I'm taking care of that family relationship again. I'm taking care of the need that is there. And so he says this to create this separation. And we can even think of what he says in the Gospel of Mark. When he's sitting at a meal and there's such a press of people in the house. And someone says, oh, your mother and your brothers are outside. And they want to speak with you. And he says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Who's my mother and my brothers? It's those that are here that are doing the will of God. Not those that are without. You see, he's making that family relationship not as important. Because the relationship that is the most important is between the individual and God. And then he says to Mary, after he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? He says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. You see, Jesus understands his purpose. His purpose is not to just perform miracles. There are many in the world today who claim to be Christians who want to see miracles. They want to see healings. And they want someone to get better physically. And although that's a fantastic thing, if someone is able to get better physically, that is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is for someone to be better spiritually, and that is only done by the work of God in their hearts. And Jesus didn't come to perform miracles, to make it so that people feel better about themselves or have a healthier lifestyle. He came to perform miracles to point to the fact that he's the Son of God, that he is the one to come to save people from their sin. And that's his purpose. And he understands that. And he understands that by doing so, he'll receive glory. He'll receive honor. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so now's not the time to receive glory. And so when he does what Mary is seemingly asking him to do, nobody knows it. It is not a public miracle. It is only known by the servants who do what they're told to do. Mary, Jesus and his disciples. The rest of the guests at the wedding feast have no idea. The master of the feast, the bridegroom, they have no idea where this wine has come from. They don't know. Because he's not there to publicly make a name for himself for miracles. But what does take place? Well, John tells us at the end that his disciples believed because of what he had done. They started to understand that this is someone who's different. This is not just your run-of-the-mill teacher. He's not just a rabbi. He is someone special. And so he clearly understands his purpose, but he also understands that Mary is expecting something from him. You see that in that reading, don't you? When she comes to him and says, they run out of wine, you know, that could be the start of a conversation, couldn't it? Oh, they've run out of wine. Yeah, what are they going to do? But that's not how Jesus approaches this. And this is not what Mary is thinking, because it is clear by his response that he understands Mary's asking him to do something about it. Now, when we think about that, think about this idea, because there are many spurious stories. Spurious means made up stories. There's no biblical record of them. But spurious stories of miracles that Jesus performed before he began his ministry. There, I know of one where someone says he made a clay bird, and when he made it a clay bird, he breathed on it and it became a real bird and flew away. That's nonsense. There's no record of this. Now, the reason that people think that is because of this passage. Because Mary comes to Jesus expecting something, expecting that he can do something. Now, certainly she remembers his birth. She remembers all of those circumstances, but it's been 30 years. There's a reason that she expects him to do something. Now, this is just my understanding of it. But I believe that Jesus most likely performed miracles before this miracle. The reason I say that is because Mary's expectation is clear that he's going to perform a miracle. That gives us the impression that he has already performed miracles. But it's not miracles in connection with his ministry. It's not miracles in connection with proclaiming who he is. I can't imagine that the Son of God would be walking along and see somebody in a dangerous situation, in a life-threatening situation, and he wouldn't do anything about it. He didn't just become the Son of God at the start of his ministry. And so I believe that with this miracle, it is the beginning of miracles relating to his ministry. He probably has done some prior to this, but we don't know what they are. And if you hear someone say he did this, there's no biblical information for it. And that's just a supposition on my part, but it's something to just ponder upon. So when this takes place, Mary then says, after Jesus responds in such an, to us, odd-seeming way, Mary turns to the servants and says, now whatever he tells you to do, you do it. With that same expectation that he's going to do something that will provide wine for the rest of the feast. And so Jesus, noticing that there's 6 water pots of stone there, they're there because the Jews, remember, are taught by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees take the notion that whatever is good for the priest is good for the people. And so God, remember, God had told the priests that they had to wash in a ceremonially way as they're going to do the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle and at the temple. And the Pharisees taught that everybody has to wash that way. Everybody has to do these things. And that's what these water pots are set aside for, is that they're coming to a feast. And they have to come in and they have to ceremonially wash their hands, wash themselves before they take part. That way they're going to be all right when it comes to the synagogue. And there are 6 of them set there, again, telling us how big of a feast it is. Now, because each of these water pots, from the amount that we can tell, all together, these are probably going to hold between 120 to 130 gallons of water, somewhere between 400 or 500 liters of water. So you can imagine how many people are using them to be able to wash themselves ceremonially. And Jesus commands the servants to fill these with water. Now, we're hopeful that they rinse them out first. But in any case, they fill them with water to the brim. They fill them completely to the top. And once they do so, Jesus says, now draw out and give to the master of the feast. This is the wedding coordinator, the one that's in charge of making sure everything goes smoothly. And they draw out and they take to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tastes the wine and he's shocked. He doesn't know where the wines come from. He thought we're running low. Maybe he didn't even realize that they were out of wine yet. But they take this to the master of the feast and he tastes it and he's in shock. And so he calls the bridegroom. And he says, now look, we went over all these details before. And you told me how much wine you had. We put the good stuff out first. And now, all of a sudden, I tasted this wine, and it's the best stuff we've had. Everybody else puts the good stuff out, and after people have had their food and maybe had too much to drink, then they give out the poor stuff, the stuff that costs less. You see, it's not the same as it is today, in the way that wine works today, but in those days, wine was used for the purification of water. Now, the more wine you had, and the less water you had, the better the wine would be. Because you didn't drink water on its own because it would be impure. So you added wine to it. But it would cost more if you added more wine. And so when Jesus makes this wine, he makes good wine with either no or little amount of water in it. It's the best wine. And the bridegroom and the master of the feast is shocked. And he says, well, where did this come from? Because this is not normally what people do. Normally, you kind of do a little switcheroo and you put the... Maybe people are leaving. So the only ones that are left are those that are not controlling themselves. And then you put out the stuff that's not as good. And John tells us that this is the first of the miracles that Jesus performs in relation to his ministry and manifests his glory, and his disciples believe on him. And so we go back now to that question. Why does John include this miracle? There are, as I said before, seven miracles in the entire Gospel of John in total. We have the water turned into wine here. We have the healing of a nobleman's son by just the word of Jesus. He doesn't see the boy, but he's healed anyway. We have the healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the one where the angel would come and disturb the water. And the man says, I've been here for years, but I have no one to put me in the water when the angel disturbs it. And Jesus heals him. We have the feeding of the 5,000. We have Jesus walking on the water. We have the healing of the man that was born blind. And we have the resurrection of Lazarus. Those are the miracles that John gives us. And he gives them to us for a purpose. In John chapter 20, he says, in many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In one chapter later, he tells us that there are so many miracles, so many things that Jesus did, that if they were all written down, the world couldn't contain the books. So clearly, John has chosen the miracles he wants to tell us about. He chose these seven for a reason, for a purpose. That it wasn't just, oh, this one sounds nice. But what's the reason for the wedding, for the wine that has been turned from water? Well, there's a number of things that I've heard in my life that have been put forward. I hear from those that I would consider liberal that Jesus was at the mercy of events. That Jesus was just taken over by it. When he says, mine hour isn't yet come, but I'll do this anyway, and it starts his ministry. That Jesus somehow is overtaken by these things. I don't think we have to spend much time to say that that's just not the way it is. That's not true at all. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He understands. He is sovereign. And he knows what's coming. There's no way that he's overtaken by events in any way. But there are certainly things that this passage can teach that I have heard say this is the purpose of it. And although it teaches these things, I don't think that's the purpose that John is putting forward. You can certainly say that it teaches the affirmation of marriage. Jesus has gone to a wedding. Jesus has gone to this wedding and taken part. And in so doing, has put his stamp of approval, if you will, on that. And you can even go a bit further and say that he has put his stamp of approval on a celebration of a life event. There are certainly those cults that are out there that say we shouldn't celebrate things. We shouldn't celebrate birthdays. We shouldn't celebrate weddings. We shouldn't have any times of rejoicing. Well, this would certainly knock that out, wouldn't it? Because Jesus is here and he's there for the celebration. He could have gone to the ceremony and left. But he didn't. He stayed. He stayed because he knew what he was going to do. And I believe that this passage certainly affirms the covenant of marriage. But I don't think that's the reason that John has put it in the gospel. You can say that it certainly teaches the honoring of parents. We can think back to the birth of Christ, and we can think back to the fact that Mary is his mother, but truly, this is not a situation where Mary has any higher honor than any other human being. Mary is just his mother, not the mother of God, as certainly others teach. But Jesus here honors her nonetheless, because she comes to him, and she says, they're going to run out of wine, with the expectation that Jesus is going to do something. And Jesus says, what have I to do with you? Mine hour isn't yet come. And yet, she understands that Jesus is going to do exactly as she asks. she understands that Jesus, in some way, that was a request by her, and Jesus is going to do as she's asked him to do. And he does. He honors his mother in this request. Now, we can certainly say that it's taught there, but again, I do not believe that it's the purpose of this passage as to why John gives it to us. One of the things that I think is a bit hidden, and but I still think it teaches us, is that there are those that have put themselves forward. There are always those that put themselves forward in any sphere in the world. But certainly, when it comes to the work of God, there are those that put themselves forward and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this burden. I'm going to lead this group. But I don't think that's actually the biblical way. The biblical way, and I think this is being taught here as well, is that God is the one who places things upon you through His people, through recognition from His people. And they say, yeah, you know what? This person has a gift. Maybe they should be doing this. Just as the apostles taught the first church in Jerusalem when they chose the disciple, the deacons. They said, you choose them out. They didn't say anybody want to put their name forward to be a deacon. He said, no, the congregation chooses them. And we certainly see this here because Jesus doesn't stand up and say, yep, I can do something about this. But someone comes to him and he starts his ministry in that manner. You can also say that it teaches that it shows his power over creation because he is changing matter from one thing into another. This is no different than if he changed it, as all the medieval alchemists wanted to change lead into gold. He's changed water into wine. He's completely transformed it. It certainly teaches us that he has power over these things. But again, I don't believe that this is the purpose. So what is the purpose? What do I think the purpose is? Well, this miracle, this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus performs in relation to his ministry. And I think it goes back to chapter 1, verse 17. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, John is writing, and he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he's creating a contrast for us. He says, you know, the law came by Moses. These things came down from him, but grace and truth, they've come by Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about what the master of the feast says. He says, you know, everyone puts the good wine out first. And after everyone has well drunk, then the wine that's not as good. But you haven't done that. You've saved the best wine. And I think that's an example of what God is doing. You see, God has given us the law. And the law is good. The law is not bad. The law is not evil. But what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is good because it shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our need of a Savior, but it cannot save. It's good wine, but God saves the best wine until last. The best wine comes in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth come by Him. And so to think upon that, I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. When you hear that, what's the first thing that you think of? Not in tables of stone. The first thing that pops into my mind is the Ten Commandments. The only tables of stone that we can think of regarding Scripture. The tables of stone, those are the Ten Commandments. And Paul says, you know, you're to the church in Corinth, you're not written on tablets of stone. You're not written with ink in a book. You're written on the tablets of the heart, on these fleshly tablets. He says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. This is how we can say anything, because God is sufficient. He is the one that gives us all that we need. And he says, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You see that contrast again. He's contrasting the law, the Old Testament, with the New. The law kills. Why? Because it reveals to us that we're already dead. So it's killing. But what does the Spirit do? It gives life. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see, what Paul is saying is, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. The law was glorious. He says you can see it because Moses, when he comes down from the mount, his face is glowing. There was glory in the law. It's given by God for our benefit. Why? How does it benefit us? It teaches us that we're dead. It teaches us that we're sinners. It teaches us that we need a Savior. But that cannot save. So what is even more glorious comes second. And that is grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And it is so glorious that it makes the glory of the first seem like it was nothing. Seem as if it was of no account. And this is exactly what I think John is giving us this miracle for. He's saying the law was glorious. It's the good wine. God put forth good wine. But what was its purpose? His purpose was to teach us that we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But then he gives us the best wine. And the best wine comes and it makes you forget all about the good wine because it is the Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and truth have come by him. And I think as just one last thought regarding this idea is what's the first major miracle that Moses performs? Well, we don't think of it as a miracle, but it was a miracle nonetheless. There he is standing before Pharaoh, and he strikes the water of the Nile. And the water is turned into blood. The water is turned into blood. What is life-giving for the people of Egypt becomes death. It's undrinkable. It's going to kill crops. You cannot drink it. It will not give you sustenance that you need. So Moses, the first prophet, the minister of the law, the minister of that which is good but brings us to our knees to show us our need of a Savior, his first miracle is taking water and turning it to blood. But here comes Jesus Christ. Here comes grace and truth. When he comes, his first miracle is to take water and to change it to wine. Make it drinkable. Make it beneficial to you. And this is the idea that I believe that John has when he gives us this miracle. That God works differently than everyone else does. He brings that which is good, but then he gives us that which is better. So that which is good fades in comparison. And that's Jesus Christ. That's grace and truth. That is not the way of the world. Satan, he certainly doesn't work that way. The world doesn't work that way. It's the bait and switch mentality in the world. They're going to offer you that which is good, but in reality, they're going to give you that which is bad. And you can think of it when it comes to sin. Satan presents it as a pleasure. But we understand it's a passing pleasure. And what follows after? Well, it's death. Sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. Now, this is what Satan does over and over again. But God, he gives us the law. And that law is to teach us that we need a Savior. It's to teach us that we need Jesus Christ. It's to point us to him. It's to teach us that we're dead in need of life-giving water. The water of life from Jesus Christ. That's what God provides. That's what Satan does with religion. There are so many religions in the world, and the world thinks, oh, all these religions are wonderful. Look at the peace. Look at all this loveliness that people have when they're worshiping these false gods. But what do we understand? That is the broad road that leadeth to destruction. But God, he says, no, there's a narrow way. He tells us that which is good, because you are dead in your sins. And then he says, but there's a way. It is the best wine. It is the only good wine, truly. And that is the way of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has come to be with us. We can think of what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, that's the best one. That's better than any one we could ever dream of. God with us. God here for us. And if you are a Christian today, He is walking with you. The Spirit of God is dwelling within you. There is no better wine. There is no better experience to have. I think of Peter, and he talks about the prophets of old. He says in 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, all of those people that we study, that we read about, that we learn about in the Old Testament, all the way from Adam, all the way through the book of Malachi, they had the good wine. And they understood the Messiah is coming. They understood He's going to come one day. And they're looking forward to it. And they're so caught up with one question. When? When is He coming? But they didn't know the when. They didn't get to see Him. But us, what have we got? We've got the best wine. Peter says, look, they wanted to see the things which had now been preached unto you. And the Holy Spirit has come down and confirmed it in your heart. And angels are in heaven looking down at these things, wondering, why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to die for that one? They don't have redemption. Those angels that fell to Satan, there is no redemption for them. But there is redemption for the people of God. There is redemption for the those that come to Him in faith. That is an amazing thought. That is the best wine. That is the best wine we can ever think about. You think about the good wine. What is it for? It teaches you your need of the best wine. It teaches you your need of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why that miracle is there. To show us who Jesus is. He is the best. There is nothing in comparison unto Him. And it is every single person's need that is expressed. It is, we need Christ. We need the best wine. We need the forgiveness of sins. We need that life-giving water that He talks about with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That's who He is. That's the best wine. Do you know Him? Have you experienced the best wine? He says, my blood is the covenant. It is the New Testament. His blood is that life-giving thing. We take part of it in spirit, in faith. It's amazing to think about. He has become what every one of us needs. And that is the best wine. And I believe that's why John has given it to us. And I hope that it encourages you to think about who Jesus is and how wonderful He is. Death comes by the law. Law is good, but it's not the best. The best comes by Jesus Christ, grace and truth through Him. We point you to Him. Amen.